Our sermon text this morning is from Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11. Hear the words of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege to worship you this morning. I ask that my words would be true concerning you, that we would be attentive to hear from you and you alone this morning. And so in the name of Jesus we pray, amen. You may be seated. So this Lord's Day, we will consider the second letter out of seven from the risen and reigning Christ to a church in Asia Minor, the church in Smyrna. Though our passage this morning is short, it is not a light text. We are talking about the persecution and martyrdom of God's people, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But this letter is meant to be one of encouragement from Christ. Out of the seven letters in Revelation, it is one of two that does not contain a rebuke from the Lord. And while it is a letter to the Christians in Smyrna regarding their persecution, telling them to anticipate even further suffering, for some of them, death, rightly understood, this is a letter describing how God overcomes the world, that pattern of death and resurrection seen most clearly in the example of Christ for our salvation. And this is a pattern in which Christ's people are to follow and participate in. So before jumping into the text, let's consider the background to these seven letters. The book of Revelation was a circular letter, meaning that it would have been copied and passed around Asia Minor and beyond, and that is how we have it preserved for our Bibles today. And within this one large document, we find these seven short letters to historical congregations in what is now modern-day Turkey. While each letter applies specifically to the church it is written to, all of the churches reading the book of Revelation are invited to listen in and heed Jesus' teachings at the end of each letter as he writes, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so we would do well to join the church throughout the ages in hearing this word as one for us today in Moscow, Idaho. While context is important, and we will get to that, like all of Scripture, it was written by God for our benefit and encouragement as well. So these are letters from Jesus, but they are penned by the Apostle John while exiled on the island of Patmos as he received them from Christ. In Revelation 1, John says that on the Lord's day he was in the Spirit, when from behind him he heard a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." John turns around to see this voice, and he finds the risen and reigning Christ, the man whom he spent 3 years in ministry with, his rabbi, his loving friend, the one whom he saw crucified, the one whom entrusted his mother to him, and now the one who was resurrected, ascended, and glorified before the eyes of John in this vision. And as John takes in this sight, he falls down at the feet of Jesus as if dead. And we read that Jesus reaches out his right hand, places it on John and says, "Fear not. Fear not. Do not be afraid." That oft-spoken word of Christ to his people, and one that we will see repeated again in this letter to Smyrna. Now, Smyrna was a city located on the west coast of modern-day Turkey. It was a commercial metropolis. It was the last stop on a Roman highway coming from the east and having a major port for trading. And it's important to note the religious tenor of Smyrna. They prided themselves as being foremost in zeal for Rome and her gods. And examples of this, they displayed this devotion by building a temple in 195 BC to Dea Roma, the Roman goddess that represented city and state. A century later, when the plight of a Roman army suffering the bitter winter cold reached the citizens of Smyrna, it said they stripped off their clothing on the spot and sent it to the troops. And Rome rewarded Smyrna for its fierce loyalty in AD 26 and had a beautiful temple built and dedicated to Emperor Tiberius there. And in the midst of this zealous pagan city was also a large population of Jews, who we know were wealthy as well, for we have preserved a document that records them donating 10,000 denarii for a project to beautify their city. And so the Jews had a good relationship with the civil authorities, and we will consider their relationship to the church as well in a bit. So the letter begins with an address. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. At the beginning of each of the seven letters, Jesus identifies himself by repeating something from who he declares he is in chapter 1 of Revelation, a description that applies to those he is writing to in their unique situation. So Jesus says he is the first and the last. This is language of divinity that God uses in the Old Testament regarding himself. For example, in Isaiah 44, we read, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no other God." But this is not just Jesus declaring his divinity to the church. The Lord continues in Isaiah, "Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any." And the chapter continues to discuss the folly of idolatry. And the second identifier is this. He is one who died and came to life, referring, of course, to Christ's resurrection. In chapter 1, when Jesus first says this to John, we read, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So if we put these two identifiers together, Christ is encouraging the church in Smyrna to recall who he is in himself. He's the only true God. All other gods that they are surrounded by in Smyrna are but mere idols. He is the Lord of all. He has even conquered death by death itself. And therefore, they should not be afraid. Jesus continues, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." The saints here in Smyrna are undergoing serious trials. They're suffering a continual persecution. The word here for poverty means abject poverty, the kind of true poverty where you have no possessions and you're forced to become a beggar. And yet Christ reminds them that in another sense, and in the truest sense, they are rich, for they have all things in him. Now, this material poverty, though, stands in stark contrast with what we know of the city. While the city is flourishing, and while the Jewish community is managing to participate in the economy and gain wealth, the Christians find themselves put out or cut off from business. In the next few verses, we have a likely explanation for their extreme poverty. It says they are being slandered by the Jews, who are not Jews, but a synagogue of Satan. So you see, the Jews were largely given a pass in the Roman Empire to practice their own religion. It was an allowed religion, you could say. And for a long period of time, following Christ's resurrection, followers of the way, those who turned to Christ, operated within that Jewish system. They met in synagogues and were seen as a movement or sect within Judaism itself, especially to outsiders who would not be distinguishing things. But here in Smyrna, it appears that the Jews have cast the Christians out, removing the protection they once had from the pagan authorities to practice their religion and to avoid the idolatry they're surrounded by in the city, thus making them outcasts in society. To not worship the pagan gods was to be an enemy to the common good, to the public order. And this is why Christ says that the Jews here are not truly Jews at all. It's not because they were not ethnically Jewish or didn't practice their Jewish faith, but because they have rejected their own Messiah and are now even persecuting his people. They are proving that their father is Satan, not Abraham. They are not a synagogue of Christ, for he's not welcome there. His body is not welcome there. Instead, they follow their father, the devil, the accuser of the brethren, which Aaron covered pretty well last week. The word here for slander, then, is the same as blasphemy. To slander Christ's body is to blaspheme Christ himself, who is our head. The Jews most likely were speaking wicked lies and evil things regarding the Christians, and then even reporting them to the authorities for not sacrificing to the gods. And, in fact, this is exactly what happened many years later to Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna. And so I'd like to take a moment to recount his martyrdom, which will give us a picture into what Christ is telling the church in Smyrna to anticipate. According to the church fathers Irenaeus and Tertullian, Polycarp came to faith in Christ as a child, sat under the teaching of the Apostle John himself, and eventually became bishop of Smyrna. We have the account of his martyrdom, which is the first recorded one outside of the New Testament, and a letter from the church in Smyrna to another church in Asia Minor. In this account, we are not told why, but a crowd is seeking out Christians, and they cry out, "Away with atheists, let Polycarp be sought out." Now, Christians were called atheists because they did not acknowledge the Roman gods. Polycarp at this time is an old man, and he is willing to die for his Lord. In fact, he doesn't even plan to hide until his friends convince him to leave town. But even then, he's easily found on the Sabbath, and so he serves food and drink to his persecutors in exchange for just an hour of prayer, and they agree. But then 1 hour turned into two, and the letter says that he was so full of the grace of God, many of those who came after him began to repent that were going after such a holy and blameless old man. But that did not stop the others. They brought him into the city before their governor. And so he first began to persuade Polycarp to give into idolatry, saying, "What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and in sacrificing in order to save yourself? What's the big deal, Polycarp?" And when Polycarp refused to comply, they then brought him into the arena before all the crowd. And as he entered the arena, Polycarp and the other Christians observing are comforted by the Lord's presence, and they hear a voice from heaven saying, "Be strong and show yourself a man," or "Play the man, O Polycarp." The authorities continued to attempt Polycarp to swear by Caesar. They demanded that he repent of his Christianity and say, "Away with the atheists," like the crowd. They want him to renounce the faith and renounce the people of God. And so, Polycarp finally complies. But instead of speaking of his fellow believers, he looked upon the wicked pagan crowd, gestured towards them, and while looking to heaven, said, "Away with the atheists." The authorities were not amused and continued to confront him, demanding he reproach Christ. And here we have recorded his most famous words. 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? He has never done me wrong. How can I do that to him? Polycarp is sentenced to death, and the crowd began to gather wood from all over the city in order to burn him alive. And it is here where we get some insight into our passage this morning. For the letter states that according to their custom, the Jews eagerly assisted in the wood gathering, despite it being the Sabbath. They were so zealous to see a Christian burn that they broke the Sabbath. This is what they were known for in Smyrna. They were known for being enemies of God and of his people. Polycarp was then put to flame, and when he was not harmed by the flames, his earthly life was ended by a spear to the chest. But for the Christian, death is not defeat. Polycarp had read Christ's letter to his church in Smyrna. He recalled his Lord who said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life," and that the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. For Polycarp and for you, death is victory. This is how Christ conquered, by death. And what God has done in Christ, he is continuing to do in his church for the life of the world. Christ's death is not merely a substitution. It is certainly that, but it is also a pattern. as we read in 1 Peter 2, "But if you endure suffering while doing good, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." This is the story that God writes from the beginning until the end of all things. And we can just think about the saints in the Old Testament and the ways in which God used them. Here are just three brief examples. Abraham's life was one of suffering and death. His wife is barren. He is in old age. The land is famine-ridden. And when he finally fathers a son, God leads him up a mountain to sacrifice that son. But he is now the father of many nations. Joseph was discarded by his brothers in a pit and then sold into slavery. After success in leading and managing Potiphar's house, he was then accused by the man's wife and thrown into prison. But he then became governor over all of Egypt, saving his people from certain death. And when Daniel and his friends arrived in Babylon, he was put to a test for 10 days, which our text is surely an allusion to when it says they will be put in prison and tested by Satan for 10 days. Like the church in Smyrna, Daniel and his friends are pressured to participate in idolatry, but they refused to be defiled with the king's food. They endured this first test and are appointed to the king's personal service. But they find themselves in trouble for a second time when they would not worship that golden statue. So they are tested again, a trial by fire. They're willing to be faithful unto death, and they are brought through the fire by one like the Son of Man. And then a third time, Daniel refuses to stop worshiping the true God, and he is given over to the lions. But an angel protects him overnight, and because of Daniel's testimony, King Darius decrees that all in his realm are to fear the God of Daniel. Death and resurrection, persecution and victory, God's pattern for this world. And so in this letter to Smyrna, Christ is promising them two things, death and life, a cross and then a crown. Some will be put to death, but behold, just like their Lord, they will conquer by death. The one who is faithful to the Lord unto the first death will not be hurt by the second death, but they will find the Lord faithful to them, rewarding them with a crown and life everlasting. But what about us? How should we apply this lesson from the church in Smyrna? The topic of persecution in America is definitely an interesting one. If you Google, and don't do this after, evangelicals, persecution as your keywords, one of the first results in an article is called the Evangelical Persecution Complex, where we are accused of crying wolf all the time and everywhere. And there is some truth to this, I will admit. I'm sure you all know at least one person in your Facebook feed who thinks every tiny thing is persecution, that any day now the government will be rounding us up. We don't want to be like that. But we also don't want to find ourselves in that other ditch, believing we could never be called to suffer for Christ. Another objection to the talk of persecution in America, this time from fellow Christians, is the reminder that our brothers and sisters in places like China, North Korea, Africa, and the Middle East are actually being killed daily for their faith. Surely we don't think our minor inconveniences are anything like theirs. And I do agree. To present that and pretend that our trials in America are on that level would be foolish and quite offensive to them. And yet, just because we're not in that position does not mean that we have not suffered in different ways or have not been truly slandered, nor does it mean that we will not be given the gift of true persecution and hardship from the Lord in the future. Christ himself taught that there are degrees of persecution in Matthew 10 when he first sends out his disciples. It begins with being rejected and prevented from proclaiming the gospel. Or if you put it in modern terms, think being deplatformed, censored, or fired. It escalates to being detained or physically abused. And lastly, it results in being outright pursued and killed for your faith. But Jesus promised his disciples there, as he also promises the church in Smyrna, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Likewise, he tells his disciples in Matthew 10 to not be afraid of the world. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Do not be afraid. Be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Notice what we learn about the sufferings of the church in Smyrna. It wasn't that they were every day being thrown into prison or led to their deaths. In fact, Christ says that when this eventually occurs to them, it will be a brief. It will be for 10 days they will find themselves in prison. Instead, they find themselves being singled out, slandered, under economic hardship. And this, of course, is something we have already seen today in our own culture, if you have the eyes to see it rightly. I say that because when Christians are slandered and persecuted in North America today, note that it's never for their faith, so they say. No. Instead, Christians are simply suffering the consequences of being bigots or racists or homophobes. Consider the case of Pastor James Coates in Canada. Is he being persecuted for his faith? According to the government and even many Christian leaders, no. Don't be silly. He's in prison for violating health orders. He doesn't care if people die. He's practically a murderer. And it's amazing how this line of reasoning reminds you of the Roman order. Just give a pinch of incense to Caesar. Just wear a mask and worship at 15% capacity. What's wrong with you? But how did Pastor James Coates develop the courage to not give in? I don't know him personally, but I imagine it was from daily faithfulness to Christ. Listen to the words of his wife, Erin, regarding how she found the Lord had prepared their family for a time like this. She writes, "My children are doing well. There have been tears, emotional moments, sadness. They miss their dad. They miss his laughter and noisy antics. It's eerily quiet in the house without James. For my children, what has happened is entirely consistent with what they know of their father, a man who sacrificed his life for others. The Lord has prepared them well as they have sat under James' preaching ministry for 11 years. Moms and dads," she continues, "never underestimate the power of a faithful preaching ministry in your children's lives. I was never really sure of what my children would face as they grew. I only knew that all who desire to live righteously in Christ will be persecuted. It was impressed upon my heart as a young mother by faithful older women that I should be reading church history and missionary biographies to prepare for what may come. Moms and dads, do not underestimate the importance of teaching your children church history and pointing them to the faithful witnesses that have gone before us." And praise be to God, as we heard earlier in our prayers, it does appear that Pastor Coates could be released as soon as tomorrow. So do be in prayer for them. But we should heed the words of this faithful wife and mother who lives in a country just like ours. If we and our children are to be prepared to stand firm in our faith, to be faithful even unto death, we must be steeped in the stories of those that have gone before us. We must learn and then tell the stories of Stephen and Polycarp, Latimer and Ridley, the Moravian missionaries and Jim Elliot. And most of all, we must know Christ and what it means to participate in his death and resurrection. Dwight Moody was once asked if he had the grace to be a martyr. And he answered, "No, I have not. But if God wanted me to be one, he would give me a martyr's grace." And so, CCD, do you have the grace to be martyrs? Will you be faithful unto death? The only way to be sure of it, by the grace of God, is to be faithful today. Faithful where you are, faithful in the trials handpicked by your loving God for you. And be prepared. Practice faithfulness in the little things. Don't turn away from the small discomforts presented to you today. Do not flinch when you are put on the spot because of your faith. Do not shrink back at the very moments when you should press in. Many of you have probably heard of Richard Wurmbrand, a man who endured imprisonment and torture for his faith under the communists in Romania. In an article titled "Preparing the Underground Church," he once wrote, "It is too difficult to prepare yourself for suffering when the communists have put you in prison." In prison, you lose everything, he says. You are undressed and given a prisoner's suit. No more nice furniture, nice carpets, or nice curtains. You do not have your wife anymore, and you do not have your children. You do not have your library, and you never see a flower. Nothing of what makes life pleasurable remains. Nobody resists who has not renounced the pleasures of this life beforehand. And if that sounds crazy, that's exactly where Pastor Coates was put. If you desire to be faithful to Christ, it must start now. It must start today. Do not delay. In conclusion, I want to remind you that part of being faithful when you are slandered and lied about, when you are put under pressure or persecuted, is not merely enduring it. It's not merely just hunkering down, but it's doing so with joy. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. We should not be surprised when the world hates us, and we should not react with anger, bitterness, or shrillness. Yes, as citizens in this country and in this city, we have rights. We are not called to just roll over or to give in. But when St. Paul was arrested, he certainly appealed to his Roman citizenship, but we never read of him grumbling or whining. In the midst of the fight, we are called to trust God, bless those who curse us, consider it all joy, patiently endure it all, be unashamed, and to remember that Christ is sovereign over all things. When you suffer, you can be assured it is for your good. You can be assured that ultimately it is for the salvation of the world. And so CCD, be bold for the Lord. Be faithful now and be faithful unto death. For all that man can do to you is crown you with everlasting life. Our Lamb is conquered. Let us follow him. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for offering your Son on our behalf, that he came to this earth, suffered and died, and yet he is alive forevermore with you. We ask that you would give us the grace to follow him in all things, and if it is your will, to suffer as you see fit for the gospel and for your glory. Make us humble and reliant on you, conforming us to the image of your Son day by day, until we one day rise with Christ in his resurrection, glory, and strength. So we now offer the prayer Christ taught us to pray, singing.
God made a gracious provision for the poor in ancient Israel. The practice of not harvesting the corners of their fields ensured that at harvest time, no one needed to go hungry. Those who were in need or were sojourning through the land would have access to a means of obtaining their daily bread. This practice gave the dignity of work to the poor. As they'd be responsible to come and glean that which the harvesters had left. It also allowed landowners to spot potential talent for future harvests and thus a way out of poverty. While that arrangement is evidence of God's kindness to all his people, regardless of their various circumstances, it is not how we should view the harvest which is laid upon this table. Some might think that they should be categorized as a sort of second-class citizen of heaven, left to pick up the crumbs of really holy people. You know, the ones who pray for 10 hours a day, read the Bible for another 10 hours, and evangelize for 3 hours before sleeping for only 1 hour, and then doing it all over again tomorrow. So holy. We might even have a suspicion that others are getting more out of this meal than we are, that God is somehow playing favorites. Let me assure you, there are no gleaners at this table. The full harvest is here. It is extended to you, not by your deserving or by your income bracket or by your last name or by your GPA or by the size of your tithe check. All of Christ is given to you here, from the wisest to the simplest saint, from the eldest to the youngest. We share the full inheritance which God assures to those who look away from their works of righteousness and turn to him alone. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you welcome your people. You bring us here to feed us and to nourish us, to give us all that we need and more. We thank you above all else that you feed us with Christ, that you fill us with your own Son, Jesus, that we might walk in his ways all the days of our life. We thank you for this and all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the charge is this: the worst thing that men can do to you is they can kill you. That's all. But this is like them opening the door from a world of shadows into a world of light. So the Christian doesn't fear death because they know the one who conquered death, who opens the way from death into everlasting life. So may the peace of God rest upon you in that. Now hear the benediction of the Lord. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. And amen.